This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 7, we're going to attempt to actually get maybe halfway through chapter 8. We'll read the first 10 verses to get started. So now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abushua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So we come to the second part of the book, really. If you remember, when we started this, we said the book of Ezra is divided into two parts. The first really is chapters 1 through 6, which focuses on the first return after the exile and the rebuilding of the temple. Now, if you keep in mind the chronology of the way all this works, the first return under Joshua and Zerubbabel takes place in 536 BC. And what Ezra is doing is Ezra is recounting that incredibly significant time in Judah's history when those who had been exiled because of the Babylonian captivity and the judgment of God actually were allowed by King Cyrus, the Persian king, to return to their homeland. And we actually said that that return was like a second exodus. Okay? And in fact, the prophets, as they prophesied of that return, typically put the return in exodus-type language. And you might remember that as they returned, there was great enthusiasm. They built an altar. They laid the foundation for the temple. But then they face opposition. And for 16 years, the foundation of the temple lays untouched. It lays idle. And it's actually through the ministries of Zechariah and Haggai that the people of God are then motivated to begin work again in spite of the opposition. And it takes them 4 years, and in 516 BC, they complete the temple. And so that is Ezra, basically, chapters 1 through 6. And Ezra's looking back, because we're going to see that he brings a group of people with him back to Jerusalem, and they're going to need to be reminded that their calling and their commission is owned of God, and just as God has acted on behalf of his people in the past in accomplishing this great task, so he will act on our behalf in the present. This is in a sense the reason why we have history in the Bible, is because history reminds us of God's faithfulness to his people in the past, which is then encouragement for us in the present. This is why Christians need to know our history. We need to know our heritage. We need to know those who have gone before us. We need to know not only the stories of biblical history and redemptive history and the way that God has acted on behalf of our forefathers, but we also need to know how God has acted over the last 2,000 years in the history of the church, because it is looking at God's faithfulness in the past that actually encourages us and strengthens us and reminds us of his faithfulness to us in the present. One of the fundamental problems that we face is spiritual amnesia. We have long-term, mid-term, and short-term memory loss in the things of God. And in fact, God acts on our behalf in our own lives, and we're supposed to look to those times for encouragement, of confidence for his faithfulness to us in the present and also in our future, both immediate and far. Our confidence comes from the fact that our God has always been faithful and always will be faithful. And so Ezra sets that up for us. And he says to that generation that returned with him, I want to tell you the history of why we're even here. It's because the good hand of our God has been upon us from the very inception of this work. Now, the second part of Ezra is then Ezra's return with a smaller group than the first return, and then the reform. So chapters 7 through 10. And some of Ezra's reforms are going to strike us as a little strange, but the fact is that everything he does, he's going to do in line with the law of Moses, all right? And by the way, this is probably, not probably, this is 56 years after the completion of the temple. So 1 through 6, completion of the temple, 56 years later, 7 through 10. Okay, that's the chronology. And so we're going to see Ezra's return tonight. This return is going to be, we might call it something like the second wave of the return, or the second wave of the new Exodus. Then we're going to see a little later that Nehemiah is probably a smaller second wave of the second wave. All right. He's going to come along a little bit later. And it is going to be Ezra that is going to be used to actually shape Israel and her new life in the land. So, just a few observations about the first 10 verses. And the first is this, that it takes place during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, we actually know quite a bit about Artaxerxes from extra-biblical history. Very powerful, very egotistical Persian king. And we're going to actually see God work in Artaxerxes I in ways that in a sense virtually defy what we know about him from history. And so it's during the reign of King Artaxerxes. So we have three significant kings, Persian kings, in this period of history. So we begin with Cyrus, who's actually the first Persian king, he's actually Medo-Persian, and then Darius. And so we saw him last week, because he also gives treasury money for and returns the vessels and sends the people back. And now we're going to see Artaxerxes the first. All right. Now Ezra gives us a genealogy, and we're going to probably see another genealogy tonight. We saw a genealogy on Sunday, and it just seems like when it rains genealogies, it pours genealogies. And of course, one of the problems is actually trying to pronounce all of the names in the genealogies. But what we see with Ezra is Ezra begins, of course, second part of verse 1 with himself, and then actually works his way all the way back to Aaron. All right, that's the genealogy. And that's the significance, by the way, of Ezra actually telling us his own particular genealogy. He is right in the line of Aaron. Okay, now, Ezra, the name Ezra is Jewish shorthand for the name Azariah, and Azariah means Yahweh has helped. And here we have a priest who is a scribe who is named Yahweh has helped, right? Or has been our help. And of course, what are we going to see? We're going to see this man, Ezra, live out his very name over and over and over again. And so here he comes from obviously the prestigious priestly line. By the way, this genealogy corresponds to the genealogy which is in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. If you might remember, Sunday I was saying that most of the time genealogies in the Old Testament are what we call open genealogies. That is, son or father is not necessarily immediate son or father. It could be grandfather, even great-grandfather. We're talking about ancestor descendant. And actually, by comparing these genealogies, you can see that because in Ezra, he actually skips a few generations here and there. Now, Ezra's described for us in verse 6. So he comes up from Babylon. Now, this seems like just like a tiny detail, but it really isn't. So Ezra, the scribe, is no doubt probably a very high-ranking official in Artaxerxes' cabinet or his government. And up to this point, there was actually no motivation or no impetus for him to return. So you have to remember that the temple's been built now for 56 years, and Ezra, so probably most definitely built, maybe even before Ezra was born, in all likelihood, right? And so here's this priest and this scribe who's serving in a foreign government, and yet he stays there until his time, all right? I would remind you that Daniel would stay serving Babylon and later Persia even after he would have been allowed to go back to Judah, right? So the fact that Ezra is in Babylon during this should just remind us that sometimes God's call on his people is not the same. Right? Now, he is going to move Ezra back to Jerusalem, but I would remind you of another family that didn't come back when they could have, and that was Uncle Mordecai and Esther. Right? Of course, did God have a purpose for Mordecai and Esther? The answer is, of course. So here he is. He comes up from Babylon, so he's living in exile. And here's the first real descriptive term. He's a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So Ezra actually distinguishes himself almost immediately that in exile, while he's in Babylon, he becomes a very serious student of Torah. He becomes a serious student of the Old Testament, of what he had of the Old Testament up to that time. And he would have been a serious student in exile, poring over the scrolls, poring over Torah, poring over what other prophets he may have been in possession. And he is studying the scriptures and he becomes a skilled scribe. We're going to see the scribe. We usually think of just somebody that makes copies, but you have to understand that by this time, a scribe was somebody who diligently studied, diligently interpreted or exegeted the scriptures, copied the scriptures, and taught the scriptures. Right? Also, Ezra is favored by God. Notice verse 6. It says in the king, middle of verse 6, the king granted him all he requested. So he's going to be very similar to Nehemiah in that sense, is that he's got the moxie, he's got the courage to actually go to King Artaxerxes, who probably really couldn't care too much about Judah in the overall scope of his vast kingdom. And yet, God actually gives him incredible favor, and you see this. Why did the king grant him everything that he requested? Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That phrase, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him, is going to be a phrase that is repeated by Ezra over and over again. Actually, it will be said of Nehemiah as well. And it is a vivid picture of God's favor being upon him. God's hand was upon him. Last week we saw God's eye upon him. Now it's his hand. It's his hand. His hand, his sovereign hand, his invisible hand, his hand of providence was working favor in the heart of Artaxerxes for Ezra and thus for Ezra's people. In verses 7 to 9, we have Ezra's journey. And we actually know the exact date he arrives in Jerusalem. If we translate it into our calendar, it would be August 4th, 458 BC. And so the journey from where Ezra was to Jerusalem was going to be about an 800 to 900 mile journey. It would prove to be actually very dangerous. And when you actually calculate the number of miles that Ezra would have traveled from his home to get to Jerusalem, he would have averaged with a fairly large group of people that he's traveling with 10 miles a day, and he makes the journey in a little more than 3.5 months. Now, that too, in Ezra's perspective, was for one reason. You see it in verse 9. Because the good hand of his God was upon him. You ever say to someone, pray for me, I'm going somewhere, pray for traveling mercies. Well, Ezra knew what it was to experience traveling mercies. 800 miles in a little more than 3.5 months, averaging actually an incredible 10 miles a day with a large group of people. And Ezra looks back and he says, you know what? We made that journey because the good hand of God was upon us. All right. You start to begin to realize that Ezra has a world view where God's hand is in everything, right? I love the way that the Christian Standard Bible says it is the gracious hand of his God was upon him. Now, there's one more thing about Ezra that we see that is probably the most important part of the whole passage, and that is in verse 10, Ezra's resolution. There are actually four things that are said in verse 10 that actually distinguish Ezra as a remarkable person. First, it says he determined in his heart. This passage has always stood out to me as just one of the most wonderful passages in this whole book. Here's Ezra, and it says, first of all, he determined in his heart. So here's Ezra. Now, remember, so he's a high-ranking official when he's in Artaxerxes' cabinet in all likelihood. Now he takes upon himself to lead a group of people back with actually a very distinct purpose. And there's going to be all kinds of administration. There's going to be all kinds of oversight of finance and purchase and organizing the Levites. And so he's got this huge job in front of him. And yet the text tells us that he does not depart from the resolve that was in his heart. In other words, he set his heart. He was absolutely dedicated to, devoted to, committed to studying the law of the Lord. He's returning to Jerusalem. He's leading a group of people. There's all kinds of work to do, but he doesn't get sidetracked. He stays absolutely resolute in the most important thing in his life. I don't know about you, but vacation can throw me off, right? And yet here's Ezra, and he stays focused. He doesn't get sidetracked. So he has an absolutely resolute heart, absolutely determined, devoted himself to do what? First, to study the law of the Lord. This is his first matter of business. Before he's a priest, before he's a scribe, before he's anything else, he is first and foremost a man of God's word. The first order of business for Ezra every day of his life was to study the Word of God. Perhaps he remembered. I know for a fact that he remembered Deuteronomy 8, and that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. That was Ezra. No matter what responsibilities he had to do, no matter what his calling was, no matter what the agenda was, no matter how big the project was, he was first and foremost, every day of his life, a man who devoted himself to the study of God's word. What Luther said about prayer could be said about studying the word for Ezra. Luther said, I have such an extraordinarily busy day today, I must spend more time in prayer. Normally for us, you know what we do? We go, I have such an extraordinarily busy day today, I should probably just, cut my devotions short or take care of them later. Ezra says, I am absolutely committed, devoted to the study of God's word. And then notice the next step, to obey it. To obey it. And so here he is, he's committed to living what he learns. You need to remember, actually, that studying has very, very little value. In fact, may even have a condemning value if we're not going to live what we learn. Right? Ezra was the consummate doer of the word. He studied it and believed that it should be put into practice. He wasn't just a hearer who deludes himself. He was a doer. Okay. And what a reminder to us, what a lesson to us. You know, there are lots of people who are very adept at tasting sermons. They're consummate sermon tasters. They love a good sermon now and then, and even know lots of verses in their Bible. But all they do is hear the word and never do it. Ezra was absolutely determined that his life was going to be shaped by the word of God. Everything in his life was going to be shaped by the word of God. The Puritans used to talk about what they would call universal holiness. That is, every part of life was going to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and be shaped by the word of God. There wasn't going to be one part of life, whether it was marriage or parenting or how I did my work or how I took care of my animals. Everything was going to be in subjection to the authority of God's word in my life. And my life is going to be ordered by the word of God. And then, the final step, to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. It's only after he learns it and commits to live it does he end up teaching it. All right? Actually, this is a really good prescription for preachers, right? Right? John Owen one time said that he was determined not to ever preach on any subject or matter in Scripture until he had first felt and experienced the power of it for himself. And so here's Ezra, teaching the word, but he's teaching the word because he's studying the word, and because he's studying the word, he's doing the word, and he's a model to the people of God. One commentator makes this observation. He says, here we have the secret of Ezra's impact. Okay. Now, chapter 7, verses 11 to 26, we have Artaxerxes' commission to Ezra. Now, what's interesting about this part is the commission is actually fairly close to Darius's commission that was given, that we saw last week or week before, whenever that was. And you might remember that as we looked last week, Ezra puts together, as he's talking about the way that God worked in bringing the people back and building the temple and so forth, you remember that he includes Cyrus, this is 614, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. And the reason that he lumps all of them together, even though they're spread very far apart, is because, in a sense, all of them are used by God in very much the same way. And in fact, what we're going to see is that Darius's or Artaxerxes' letter or decree is very, very similar to what we've already seen. And so, first of all, there's an introduction, of course, and Ezra probably has more copies of formal documents than any other book in the Bible. Verse 11, now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and now. And so the introduction is reflective of both Persian culture. Notice how Artaxerxes refers to himself. We actually know from extra-biblical history that Persian kings frequently called themselves King of Kings. But notice, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now, in all likelihood, this decree is probably written with some counsel or advice from Ezra himself. Okay, and so the description of Ezra, again, notice, an expert in the matters of the Lord's commands and statutes for Israel. There's this repeated theme with Ezra, and that is that he really is an expert in the law of the Lord. He is a Bible expert. Okay? He is a bona fide Bible scholar. All right? And this is even recognized by Artaxerxes. Verses 13 to 17, we have the decree to return. And so here's Artaxerxes' words. He says, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you, that's Ezra, for as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and the gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And so in verses 13 to 17, first of all, there's permission to return. So again, all he's doing actually is reiterating Cyrus's initial decree, which was reiterated by Darius, now is reiterated by Artaxerxes. And that is, if you're a Jew and you're living in my kingdom, you have the freedom to actually return and go back to Jerusalem. He then gives Ezra explicit permission to evaluate the situation in Judah, and then according to the law of the Lord your God. You have to appreciate this. This really is the hand of God working on a pagan king. This isn't go to Judah and evaluate and assess the situation based on the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is, I'm giving you permission to go back and to evaluate the situation and to evaluate it according to the standards of the law of your God. Again, it's just a remarkable thing. And then he says this little expression, which is in your hand. And so you could imagine maybe Ezra's standing there with his briefcase with all the scrolls in it, right? And then we see that the king and the counselors have given gifts and offerings. Okay. So here's Artaxerxes writing a big fat check. Here are the counselors. They got out their checkbooks. And by the way, all the king has to do is write his big fat check. And then all of his counselors in his cabinet are going to follow suit. And they're all going to write their big fat checks. And so here, Ezra's being given money, not just from the treasury, but given money from an offering from the kings and the counselors. And then he turns around and he says, now you take that money. Oh, and you take the money that you also raised from the priests and from the people. You take all that money. And what you need to do is you're going to use it for offerings that are going to be made in Jerusalem. And then he actually starts to list the kinds of offerings that are to be made. And so here's a simple question. Where do you think he got that list from? You think Artaxerxes was an expert in the book of Leviticus? I doubt it. I think Ezra was his advisor. And as he's got this, really this truckload of money at this point, Artaxerxes says, so how are you going to spend this? And he says, well, we need to buy bulls and rams and goats. We need to have stuff for grain offerings. And so Artaxerxes is, write it down. I'll put it in the order. The hand of God is upon him. Then we see verses 18 to 20. It gets even better, really. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide from it from the royal treasury. So not only has Artaxerxes written his big check and all the council has written their big checks, and not only does Ezra have all of the offerings that he's been collecting from the Jews that are saying, you know what, we want to see Jerusalem and the temple functioning, and so here's the money. Then Artaxerxes turns around and he says, now I want you to exercise wise stewardship of this money and to actually use it according to the standards of Torah, according to the standards of your God. According to the will of God. So you take it, whatever's left over, you use it at your discretion according to the will of God. And in fact, here's some more vessels. Now, we know the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken were already returned. We're going to see later in chapter 8 that he goes back with a number of vessels. These actually probably are just very expensive vessels that are given to him from, again, the royal treasury. And then Artaxerxes says, and by the way, if you run over, we'll pay for it from the treasury. And this is a remarkable providence, is it not? So you got to remember Cyrus pays, right, for the rebuilding. Darius pays for the rebuilding. Now Artaxerxes is over the top. He wants to pay for absolutely everything and any overages. And guess what? In a building project, there are always overages, right? Remember reading Spurgeon's autobiography, this sermon he's preaching to the congregation that would later become the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And here they're getting ready to build the tabernacle and they're taking their offerings. And he says, mark my words, we told you it would be 20,000 pounds. It'll be at least 25,000 pounds, maybe 30,000 pounds. And Artaxerxes says, yeah, so what? We'll pay for it. Right? I'm voting for Artaxerxes. I'm going to write him in on the ballot. Okay. Okay, verse 21. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, whoever, or servants of this house of God. And so Artaxerxes, you have to appreciate this. This is very similar to what Darius has already done, right? Very similar. Everything beyond the river, that is, so once you get into the region that is going to be what we would consider Judah, right? So once you get beyond the river and you're in this region, so everybody that runs a treasury, a Persian treasury, if Ezra comes and says to you, I need this, you're to do it immediately, diligently. And then he says, because I don't want there to be wrath against the king or his sons. Persia, by the way, at this time had actually already experienced a number of rebellions, costly rebellions. Artaxerxes puts that into a worldview that basically says that this is divine wrath, why we're experiencing this, and so let's do God a favor, so maybe we can get some goodwill from him, all right? Artaxerxes doesn't have the best theology, right? But guess what? His bent theology serves the purpose of the Old Testament church. And so, no taxation. Now, this really is the clearest demonstration that this is an act of God, right? No taxation. I mean, you know, letting them return to their homeland, miracle. Paying for it, miracle. You know, splitting the Red Sea, miracle. Plagues of Egypt, miracle. A king not taxing? Wow! That is a significant miracle. Can you imagine? Okay, so no taxes, and here is, again, God's amazing providence. This incredible care is being taken care of the whole project. And then Artaxerxes grants to Ezra authority, verses 25 and 26. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. Now, what's actually in his hand? Remember? What's that? His briefcase, which has his Old Testament scrolls. Okay? So, Artaxerxes is linking the wisdom of God with the Word of God. So you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who's ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. In other words, what Artaxerxes is doing is he is conferring upon Ezra magisterial authority. You get to appoint your own judges, you get to appoint your own magistrates, and you can actually appoint people that are learned in the law of your God. In other words, he's giving them this incredible amount of free reign. And then he also gives Ezra the power to impose the sentences and the penalties for those who would go contrary to the law of God. In other words, the Persian government, the Persian Empire, actually now is backing the authority of Ezra and this. I mean, really, this insignificant little plot of ground and the whole Persian imperial authority is behind Ezra as he returns. Have you ever actually looked at a map, even a modern map, and look at the modern state of Israel? Okay, the land that we're talking about here is smaller than the modern state of Israel, okay? If you looked at the modern state of Israel, you would be looking at a piece of land that maybe is the size of, like, Vermont, okay? Small. So it's like 43 miles across or something like. I mean, it's just tiny. And yet, it's the very focus the God who made the heavens and the earth. And so, this section concludes with Ezra's praise and preparation. Blessed, verse 27, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And so after Ezra is done recording Artaxerxes' decree, there is in a sense, sort of an outburst of praise. Okay? Praise Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put this into the king's mind to glorify or to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so what Ezra does is Ezra actually bursts forth in praise. Here's the reason. If your eyes are open to see the hand of God moving in your life, you're going to be a person of praise and thanksgiving. Okay? If you're a person that has closed eyes to the hand of God, you're going to be self-congratulatory. You're not going to see God's hand. You're just going to see your own efforts. You're not going to see God's hand. You're just going to see your own desires. You're not going to see God's hand. You're just going to see just yourself. And the fact is that if God opens our eyes to see the invisible hand of providence moving in our lives, we become people whose his praise is continually on our lips. Boy, you can tell a lot about a person just in their ordinary conversation. And here's Ezra, and he gets down to the end of this astonishing decree from a king that was a pagan king who had no regard, no respect for anybody but himself. And Ezra sees this, and this is nothing less than the hand of Almighty God, who actually holds kings and princes and nations and kingdoms in his hand, and he does with them exactly as he pleases. And Ezra bursts forth into prayer for his covenant-keeping God, who does everything on their behalf, on the behalf of his people, for their good and for his glory. And so he offers praise to the Lord, and then he says, "Who, speaking of God, who has shown me loving kindness?" What Ezra sees actually in each step of this process is not just a hand of a sovereign God, but what he sees at each step is God's covenant, faithful love to him. This is not just some sort of, hey, praise God, he's sovereign, he rules Artaxerxes. That's wonderfully true. But Ezra says, and you know what? Blessed be Yahweh, my God, for the loyal covenant love, the chesed that he has shown to me. Ezra turns around and he says, I took courage, or I was strengthened as the hand of Yahweh my God was on me. There's nothing that will invigorate your faith and strengthen your own soul than reflecting on the goodness of God to you day in and day out. Maybe if we were a little, if we grumbled less, whined less, murmured less, complained less, and actually saw God's goodness to us in the good times and in the bad, maybe we would find ourselves stronger in the faith than we are. Whiners are never strong in faith. Okay? Whiners. You know what a whiner is, right? I didn't say wino, I said whiner, okay? Whiners. Tantrum throwers. We used to have on our refrigerator when the kids were little, I put it right there so the little eyeballs could see. Tantrum throwers shall be whipped. Don't throw a tantrum. Be thankful. Don't complain. You know, by the way, this is not what this sermon is about, but let me just tell you that complaining and murmuring is nothing less than expression of unbelief, and it is actually an insult to the providence of God. Your life is what it is because God has decreed it to be so. Arthur W. Pink says, if you get up one morning, you're going to have a picnic and it's raining outside, do not dare complain about the rain because you will find yourself complaining against the providential hand of God. And so, here's Ezra, filled with praise. People of the Word, people that have the Word of God dwelling richly in them, actually recognize God's hand and God's goodness more frequently than those that are biblically illiterate. Now, he actually gathers Israelite leaders to return, and so here he is. Notice what he's doing. He's a man of the Word. He's a man of obedience. He's a man who teaches the Word, and now he is leading the people of God. He has now been equipped, as it were, prepared, as it were, to be the one who is going to gather up the leaders in Israel and lead them back into the land. In that sense, he, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, who had gone before him, is in a sense another Moses to lead the people into the land. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, this is where we're going to stop, okay? And I'm actually not going to read all these names. I'm going to let you read those names for yourself, and then you can see why I let you do that instead of me. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 to 14, he gives us the list of returnees. If you have a little extra time before you go to bed, compare this list to the list that's in chapter 2. Because what you will find is that this second wave of returnees is actually somewhat of a reunion of sorts with the first wave. In other words, with the exception of, with one exception, it's actually the same families. It's the same families. Now, Derek Kidner makes this observation. He says, in every case but one, these groups are joining at long last the descendants of the pioneers from their own family stock who had been in the first party to return from Babylon 80 years before. 80 years, roughly two generations. And so here what you have is the extended family, the families that didn't leave are now rejoining the families that did. The second observation about 8, 1 to 14 is that there seems to be the arrangement is a conscious effort to attempt to give a perspective of a renewed 12 tribes. Okay. One of the things that the prophets had continually prophesied, Ezekiel in particular, is that there would actually be a reunion between North and South. There'd be a reunion between Israel and Judah. In other words, he would regather all of the tribes together. I think this ends up being fulfilled in a real sense when Jesus actually chooses his 12 apostles, right? But what you have here is the beginning of that, you have the inauguration of that. And the next observation is this. The second list focuses on the priestly line, and then very clearly on the Davidic line. Okay. What do you need for Jerusalem and for the temple to be functioning? What do you need for Judah to be functioning? You actually need priests and you need a king. Now, remember, these are the days of small things. You look at the numbers in this second list of returnees, small. In fact, this second wave will be smaller than the first wave. And you might remember the first wave was at most 50,000 people. Small. Very small. But do you know our God's not actually constrained to use big numbers to accomplish his purposes? I would remind you that what he did with 12 apostles was turn the world upside down. I'd remind you that what he did with 120 disciples hiding away in an upper room was to turn the world upside down. Okay? He's not constrained to have to use big numbers. And so here's this priest, scribe, Moses-like figure who's going to lead a little band of people 800 miles back to Jerusalem. And what he's going to do is he's going to create a bridge for the coming Messiah. That is no small contribution to redemptive history, right? So, I would suggest to you that the key to Ezra's leadership and his success was the emphasis that he put on the Word of God, both personally and what we might consider pastorally, right? That's the key to his success, is his own emphasis upon the Word of God. And of course, in the midst of a contemporary church that wants to use all kinds of methods and work all kinds of angles and use all kinds of glitz and glamour, I couldn't help but to notice that the group in Australia, Hillsong, they're going to have Justin Bieber singing and preaching for them. Okay, yeah, it's true. Okay, can't wait. That's going to be just fantastic, right? Well, no. You know what it is? There's a word for this, okay? And if this grates on your well-mannered sensibilities, I apologize. But here's the word: it's whoredom. Okay, it's whoredom. It's what it is. Our faithfulness is determined not by our numbers of success from the world standards. Our faithfulness is always determined by our faithfulness to the Word of God, period. Full stop. Faithfulness to the Word is the faithfulness that God looks for. It is not to actually make a crowd. It's not to utilize the methods of the world. It's to be faithful to His written Word. We don't need dog and pony shows to improve upon what God has given to us. And so here's Ezra, man of the word. And so here's a lesson for pastors and elders. We must be men of the word. We must know it. We must be diligent students of it. Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't know if Steve or Charlie remember this, but there was a time when incoming elders and deacons were given a Bible and theology exam. I was thinking that we need to resurrect that. Okay. We have to obey the word. So we're men of the word. We need to live in accord with the word, and then we teach the word. And so Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine, right? Watch your life and your doctrine. Our doctrine and our lives are actually integrated and vital to the health of the body. Okay? B.B. Warfield once said, what we need in our pulpits is scholar saints become preachers. If you don't have people that are committed to an Ezra 7:10 approach to the scriptures, then what you're going to get is anecdotes, stories, running commentaries that are a half inch deep and will not do any good. J. Vernon McGee said it 50 years ago, and that is most preaching is nothing more than sermonettes, and sermonettes do nothing more than make Christianettes. Second lesson to Christians. You must be men and women, young men and young women of the Word of God. You must set your heart to study it. It's not just simply your pastor's responsibilities. It is your responsibility, and you set your heart to study it, to live it, and to turn around and share it. So I point us to Ezra tonight, the one that God used in great ways because he was a man of the Word. And I can tell you that God will use you in ways that go beyond anything you can imagine if you're committed to His Word, to study it, to live it, and to share it. God will open doors of opportunity and impact for you like you have never experienced before if you are a man or a woman of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word forever settled in heaven, The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Father, we thank you that your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes everything that you send it forth to accomplish. And so, Father, we pray that in this place and among these, your people, that you would always help us to be faithful to your word. Father, make us men and women who love our Bibles, who study our Bibles, who live our Bibles, who share the message of the Bible. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you to that end tonight. Father, for those who have fallen off the wagon of studying the word and reading the word, I pray even tonight you would encourage them, motivate them, Lord, to get back on track and to study your word, to resolve it in their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.